45. I told you guys a couple weeks ago, I've been reading through the Psalms. I love the Psalms, especially when you feel like your world is crashing in around you. Not that mine is, but I think the Psalms are especially relevant during those times because you see David's cries, you see his burdens, you see his the overwhelmingness of life when you read the Psalms and just how difficult it can be, how life is hard. I mean, that's just a fact. Life is hard, period. There's no real statement to follow that. Maybe life is hard. Thank you, God, for Jesus Christ. Because that is the only thing I can think that would follow up and give me hope after that statement. Life is hard. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Because he is the only hope that we have. But I read Psalm chapter 45 earlier in the week. And there were some things that really stuck out at me. Now, there is some debate whether or not this psalm is completely prophetic or if it's just mostly prophetic. But we're going to go through it and we'll basically go from the standpoint that it's mostly prophetic. There are some people that would argue that this is exactly Christ and his bride, but there are some things that are obviously historical that were happening at the time, which makes it a psalm that was relevant for the day as well. But it's also prophetic. The other thing is the psalm you'll see is primarily about Jesus Christ. Now, I like to make sermons as applicable as possible because doctrine should always precede application, and application should always follow doctrine. You cannot have application without doctrine, but you shouldn't have doctrine without application. But the idea of knowing who Jesus Christ is, sometimes we get this idea, this thought that, well, that's great that I know who Jesus is, but how does it really affect my life? How does it change me? How does it inspire me? Knowing who Jesus Christ is the key to application. Because if I know his peace, then I can live and walk and exist in his peace. If I know his love, then I can live, walk, and exist in his love. It doesn't always have to be applicable in the sense that it is spelled out for me that I need to do A, B, and C in order to actually live out in a practical way his peace and his love. Just knowing his character, knowing his nature, knowing who he is makes my life, or it applies to my life because I can hold on to those things. I can see those things and I can apply them to my life because that's God's ultimate goal for me is to make me more like Christ, is to make me more like his son. So that when he looks at me, he sees Jesus Christ. So we'll start here in verse 1. And my heart is stirred by a noble theme and I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. Verse 2, you are the most excellent of men. And your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Right off the bat, verse 1, my heart is stirred by a noble theme and I recite my verses for the king. The question always lies, or the question always begs, I think, to be asked, is where does the allegiance of my heart lie? For so many of us in Christianity, in the world, our allegiance, even though we consider ourselves Christians and saved, our allegiance lies with the world. That when push comes to shove, we will always side with the world. We will always side with the things of the world because the things of the world is what we know the most, because we're most familiar with, we're most comfortable with. But as we grow in Christianity, that has to change. As we grow in Christianity, when I first become a Christian, when I'm first trying to follow God and walk with God, my old habits still exist. I mean, when my wife and I were first married, my old habits were still there. I still did things that I did at my parents' house, that I did in my dorm room at seminary. Like, I still did those things. They drove her nuts, but she tolerated them well enough, and she loved me through it, and she guided me, and she helped me through them. But my old habits still existed. With God, it's the same way. When I first come to God, my old habits still exist. I may use language that I shouldn't. I may watch television programs that aren't exactly honoring God. I may hang out with friendships and embrace friendships that don't necessarily encourage me in my walk with God. But as I grow with God, as I walk with God more and more, the allegiance of my heart has to begin to shift. The allegiance of my heart has to shift from the world to Christ. so that my allegiance now lies with him. My loyalty is with Christ. It's no longer with the world or even myself. It's with him. So I think our allegiance has to lie either with the king or it has to lie with this world. We can't serve both masters. And unfortunately, in our society, we make it very easy to try and pursue both. We make it very easy in the church today, worldwide, but especially in America, to pursue both, because we've tried to merge so much of the world with the church in order to draw the world in. We compromise on things and we water things down because we hope, just hope, that if we do it enough, that people will come in and accidentally get saved. That wasn't the message. That wasn't the message of Acts. That wasn't the message of the early church. And it certainly wasn't the message of Jesus Christ. It says here in verse 2, you are the most excellent of men. Who else could he be speaking than Jesus Christ himself? He is the most excellent of men. Go to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Verses 24 and 25. John writes, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and has written them. And we know that his testimony is true. But there are also many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that were written. He was the most excellent of men. As far as the man Jesus Christ goes, the acts by which he has performed, the things that he did, the healings, the deliverances, the acts of kindness and love, if those things were written in books, all of them, the world could not contain them. Now, if you weigh all these other men who the world hails as excellent, people like Gandhi or people like Buddha or Muhammad, if you hail whomever you want to, in today's society, celebrities, presidents, whoever, they don't hold a candle to Jesus Christ. Even good Christian men who wrote a lot of amazing books, who died and bled for the cause of Christ, they don't hold a candle to Jesus Christ. Only it could be said of him that I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. If every one of them were written, if all the acts he had done were written down. As far as men go, he is the most excellent of men. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5. For there is one God. There is also one mediator between God and humankind. Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time. So as far as the mediator, why also is he the most excellent of men? It is because he alone is the one mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ, humankind, himself human. He is the most excellent of men because he himself is the only mediator between God and man. Some other verses that pop out to me is Acts chapter 4. There is only one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. One name. One excellent man. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it is, that he who knew no sin has become sin for us. He was the most excellent of men because he never chose sin. He always walked in perfect righteousness. He always walked in perfect oneness with the Father. It says here in, going back into the psalm, it says that, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Verses 18 and 19. This is a prophecy that is actually fulfilled, that Jesus stands up in a synagogue and he reads it and says that it has been fulfilled. Of course, they weren't real thrilled with him at it, but nonetheless. Verse 18 and 19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do what? To bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's anointed him with grace. What purpose is that grace? Why was he given that grace? It was so that he could bring the good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, so that he could set us free. So that he could set us free from our sins, the prison of our sins, the prison that holds us back from knowing God and becoming all that God wants us to be. So he was anointed with grace so that he could set us free. He was anointed with grace so that he could present the gospel of the Father to mankind. If you look in John chapter 1, this is a familiar verse, and I can read it if you don't want to turn there, but if you'd like to, you're more than welcome. John chapter 1, or you can just read it on the big screen behind me. The law indeed was given through Moses. This is verse 17. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. His lips were anointed with grace. John chapter 1 says, the law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to bring grace. He came to bring truth. Tony talked about that this morning. It's interesting here. You know, it says the law came through Moses. Dan and I were talking prior to the service, and he had told me something I never heard before. And all the things that I've read, that the law was written down on a stone to Moses. God wrote it on a stone with his finger and gave it to Moses. And that when Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, the stone was rolled away. And a lot of scholars believe that that was a representation, that Jesus Christ now fulfilled the law. One of the things that Bob and I talk about often is it's sort of a little surprising to me and to Bob himself that so many Christians get trapped in the Old Testament. That we get trapped in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is amazing. I mean, I'm preaching from the Old Testament today. It has a purpose. It prophesied about Jesus Christ. It pointed the way. It said, here he comes. It fulfills what he had done. But so many Christians get trapped in the Old Testament because they don't realize and understand that the veil was torn. That Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. That we are no longer underneath the things of the Old Testament, that revelation is progressive. It's something that continues to occur. Just like the revelation in my own heart is progressive. If I'm walking with God for 5 years, and then I walk with him for 10, there should be a change in my life. There should be something in my life that ends up changing, that makes me different. The scriptures are the same way. If you read back in Genesis, and I'm teaching Genesis right now in my Bible classes, in chapter 1, there's evidence of the deity. There's evidence of the Trinity in Genesis chapter 1, which is amazing. But there's not clear-cut evidence. It doesn't clearly define the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's a glimpse of it. By the time we get in the New Testament, it's clearly defined. In Matthew chapter 28, in Luke in Mark chapter 2. I mean, all these evidences are just clearly defined of the Trinity. But revelation is progressive. Just like the law came through Moses, and for a time, it fulfilled its purpose. But grace and truth now come through Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law. He himself was the great fulfillment. Back in Psalms chapter 45, verse 3 says, Guard your sword upon your side. This is my redneck coming through. Guard your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. The reason I think that this psalm is prophetic, and I think that the scholars are right, is because the word there, O mighty one, the Hebrew term there, or the Hebrew word, is El Gabor, which means O mighty one or O mighty God. It also is evidence and shows forth the deity of Jesus Christ. Because that's what the psalm is basically displaying here. He's talking about the king, most excellent of men, anointed with grace. God has blessed you forever. And then he calls him, O mighty one, which is a term for God. That being said, that confirms, again, prophetically, Jesus Christ is God. Because see, the whole point is, if the world can discredit the deity of Jesus Christ, then all of a sudden now, Jesus is not the Jesus of the Christians. He's the Jesus of someone else. He's the Jesus whose nature is not God, whose nature makes him inherently holy. He all of a sudden now, he is strictly man. And if that can be discredited, then he's not the Jesus of the Christians. And we have it all wrong. But throughout the scriptures, time and time again, his deity, even prophetically, was confirmed. Time and time again. El Gabor, the deity of Jesus Christ, O Mighty One. It says here too, it says, gird your sword upon your side, O Mighty One. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. That was a terminology that was used for God. In fact, if you look at Jude chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Jude writes, 24 is one of my favorite verses. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time and now and forever. I love that. Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty. We just read that, majesty and splendor. Power and authority. When? Before all time, now, and forevermore. Once again, if Jesus Christ did not exist in the form of God prior to creation, prior to time, then he could not obtain majesty, glory, power, and authority before all time. Because he would not have existed if he was created. Before all time, now, and forevermore, majesty and splendor is his. Back in Psalms, verse 4. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in three things. On behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. I mean, what three things could you possibly use? I'm sure, a number of terms that could be used to describe Jesus Christ. But I think you would be wrong if you didn't use these three when you were defining who Jesus Christ was. He was truth. He was humble. And he was righteous. Go to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We read in John chapter 1 that John says that Jesus Christ, that truth and grace came through Jesus Christ. It's saying here that ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth. So John chapter 18, and this is familiar to most of us. It's the exchange between Jesus and Pilate. But it's interesting here because if you read between the lines, verse 37 says this. Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" Jesus Christ is the king of truth. I mean, he claims, "You say I'm a king. For this reason I was born, and I came into the world, to testify to truth." Jesus Christ, he doesn't just impart truth. He doesn't just speak truth. He himself is truth incarnate, which means he himself is truth. This has been said before, but it's certainly worth saying again. Truth in and of itself is exclusive. If something is true, that means all else is false. If this one statement I make about anything is true, then anything that's contrary to that statement has to be false. That's just the nature of truth itself. Jesus Christ is the King of truth. Go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28. Talking about his humility. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus Christ himself was God. His nature was God. But yet he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He humbled himself. He laid aside his rights, his powers, and his privileges. He walked in pure and complete humility. If he himself was God and walked and lived in humility, what right do I have to not think that I should do the same? What right do I have to think that I can hang on to my pride or my rights or my privileges and say, well, I was done wrong, so this has to be taken care of. This has to be made right. Or what right do I have to think that my privileges should allow me something? He was humble. He was gentle. And he says here, he says, take my yoke upon me and what? And learn from me. Learn from me. Learn from me because I was gentle. I was humble. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So once again, in your majesty ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says this. Verse 29 is what I'm looking for. So that no one may boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Tony said this morning in John chapter 14 that whole passage is absolutely linked. That those are not supposed to be quoted outside of each other. That the entrance into eternal life is only offered through Jesus Christ. The entrance into the presence of Jesus Christ is only offered through Jesus Christ. The entrance into the presence of Almighty Father is only offered through Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. It says here that he is not only those things. He is wisdom, he is righteousness, he is sanctification, and he's our redemption. See, Jesus doesn't just offer wisdom. He is wisdom. He doesn't just offer righteousness. He is our righteousness. He just doesn't offer sanctification. He is our sanctification. He just doesn't offer redemption. He is our redemption. Like, he is all these things. Denny did an interesting study last year on the names of God. And he said himself, he only touched base on about 11 or 12 of them that he could. But if you look at the names of God, when God says, I am, what he's basically saying there is he says that I am your healer. It's not he's saying that I heal you. He's saying I am healing. When he says I'm not just, he's not saying I am your provider. He's saying I am your provision. He's not just righteousness to Sitkanu. He is righteousness. He just doesn't offer it. He is those things. He is all those things. He is Jehovah Shalom, our peace. He is Jehovah Nisi, our banner. He is our protection. He is all those things. So it's not just a matter of him just offering those things. He is those things. Back in Psalm 45, let's see, verse 5. I like this. It says, let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. So let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. How is that? What are we talking about here? It's really interesting because if you go to Hebrews chapter 4, go to Hebrews chapter 4, God makes it absolutely clear. I was having a discussion with someone a week or so ago about how we can know that the Bible, the Christian Bible, is absolutely true. Like, why? What makes this true opposed to other things? And I went over a bunch of evidences, but the one thing that I always find that's interesting is you have a book that is comprised of all kinds of different writings, by a number of different authors. And the theme from Genesis to Revelation does not change. That you have Genesis that was written, you know, you figure these, from Genesis to Revelation, there are thousands of years there. If I walked up to Denny and said something, if I said, your mama likes to eat tacos with combat boots in the kitchen, and I said for you to pass that on to every person. And we went through the whole rows. By the time we got back to Karen, by the time we got back to Tony, let's make this fun. By the time we got back to Tony, who knows what's going to come out of his mouth? The point is, if we, you know, all whatever 50 of us in here passed along a message that began with me, that we're going to end with him, what are the chances that we get it right between all 50 of us? You have a number of authors over thousands of years writing a number of different books, and yet the theme is absolutely the same from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22. It's absolutely the same. No one could do that but God. No, that could not happen unless there was someone's hand on that, guiding that and directing it. So when you read things in Psalms and it says, let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. And then you read in Hebrews chapter 4, and you know that's prophetic because the psalm itself is leading to prophetic. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, doing what? Piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And before him, no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one whom we must give account. So when you read those things and you're like, all right, how does God pierce the heart of those who deny him, those who choose not to follow him? He does it through his word. He does it by revealing his word to them. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul and spirit. How does he do those things? He does it through his word. Now, his word to me are three different things. Now, they're all the same thing, but I guess you could categorize it or subcategorize it through one thing. To me, it's the written word, okay, which is the scriptures, which is the Bible, the written word that's given to us. It is the spoken word, which to me is the gospel, that when God himself or mankind speaks the gospel, that is the word of God being spoken. And ultimately, what those two things make up is Jesus Christ, who is the living word of God. He is the living and active word of God. So any three of those ways can penetrate the person's heart, and he pierces our heart through his word, through his gospel, through the revelation of his word, but more than anything, through the revelation of his son. That's how it must occur. It says here that let the king's enemy, let the nations fall before your feet. Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, he has been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow. We may not see them bowing right now. We don't see in this world, you know, you turn on the news, there's a whole lot of people not bowing. But one day, every person will stand before the throne, and they will bow before the name that he has been given. Luke chapter 20, verse 42 and through 44, it speaks about, pardon me, how he will make his enemies his footstool. That someday, when Jesus Christ is king over the earth, and he has conquered, he will make his enemies his footstool. All those things showing that one day, even though we don't see it now, Hebrews chapter 1 says we may not see all things subjected to him, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. And that's the hope and the glory that we have. We're going to skip through a few other verses here in Psalm 45. We're going to go through verses 6 through 8 real quick. It says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Before God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings make you glad. Throne will last forever and ever. I love these two passages. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1 real quick. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to confirm your call and election. For if you do this, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be richly provided for you. His eternal kingdom, his throne will last forever and ever. It will never be challenged. It cannot be discredited. Here's another name of God. Go to Daniel chapter 7. I love this name. Daniel chapter 7. If people can discredit the deity of Jesus Christ, then they can discredit the gospel of the Christians. It's just, it's the foot by which we stand. It is the leg that we lean on. If Jesus can be discredited, then we have no hope. Because then the resurrection did not occur. Daniel chapter 7, 21 and 22 says this. As I watched, the horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. Until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. I love that name for God, Ancient of Days. That's just like, that's just bad. You know, that's just tough. That's just like, you know, like he just shows up like, boom, you know, like the Ancient of Days just show up. I'm like, it's like, oh, you know, like we're in trouble now. So here, the horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. Until when? Until the Ancient of Days showed up, came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. It was just like, he shows up, everyone's just like, all right, we get it. The Ancient of Days just showed. I mean, I love that name of God. Back in Psalm, we'll read through the rest real quick and then we'll finish with the scripture. Verses 9 through 16 says this, and a lot of people think that this is prophetic. This is where scholars differ. They think that this is prophetic of the bride of Christ. Some people do not think it is, but you can take it for what it's worth. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride and golden offer. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. Some people believe, and I can understand where they do. When you're talking about here, it's saying, forget your people and your father's house. When we become Christians, we are no longer part of this world. I mean, the very word church in Greek is ecclesia, which means the called out ones. That when we are called out from among the world, we are to forget your people, our people, and our father's house. It's not that we disown people. It's just that we are no longer part of this world. You can see where the scholars would think this. Psalm 50, verse 5, it says, gather to me my consecrated ones who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Gather to me my consecrated ones, the ones that he has consecrated to himself. He's called out to himself, who have made that covenant by sacrifice. Not ours, but his. And then verse 17, I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. Matthew chapter 28, 19. Go therefore and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For lo, I am with you always. Jesus is saying, listen, take my gospel to the nations. Your memory will be through all the generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can know you through the pages of Scripture. We thank you for this good and precious gift. We thank you for your Son and his sacrifice on our behalf. We pray that we may know him more and more every day of our life, that we would desire to know him more and more by reading your word and spending time with you through prayer, through fellowship with one another. I thank you that he truly is King, that even though this world around us may crumble, even this world around us may give way, even though it become difficult and overwhelming at times, he is King, and his throne is never shaken. Be with us, encourage us, protect us as you have. Bring us safely together again, that we may worship and glorify your name. In your Son's name, amen.